We come to a reading from Genesis chapter 4. As we're kind of going through slowly with myself at least, going through Genesis bit by bit. And we come to the third section on 4, our third message on chapter 4. And this is a bit of an obscure passage. I'm going to go from 16 to the end. Lord, may you bless the reading of your word, Lord, in our talk tonight. Shem Yeshua. It says in verse 16, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, 'Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times.' Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him.' Seth also had his son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." This is God's word. Pretty obscure text, wouldn't you say? Frankly, I was tempted to skip over this text in the study of Genesis. You know, and I can tell you, as I personally read through Genesis often, I'll always kind of quickly skip through these texts, just like these genealogies. I'll skip down them real quick. But you know something? God, you know, must have felt they were important and worthy of communication to us, that they're even here. See, Genesis is a book of origins. It's essentially what the book of Genesis is about. The author must have believed these genealogies were important and instructive to us, that it helped explain our condition, the hows and the whys of why is life the way it is now. So I think they are important. I think they do have something to offer to us. So these next 2 weeks, I'm going to look at both this genealogy and the next one, which is in Genesis 5, the genealogy of Seth. I think the text tonight, as I said earlier, helps us understand actually, I didn't say it earlier, but about our world today. I think it helps us understand things like gay marriage. It helps us understand abortion. It helps us understand human cloning. Ambitious, huh? This text helps us understand those things? I think it does. For many, we stand in a society which almost is almost stand in bewilderment when we look at where society has gone. We don't understand it. It seems, you know, evil is often called good. There seems no end to what man is capable of doing in our society today. And I think this strange, obscure text actually offers us some tools to help us grasp the hows and whys that our society is like this and how we're to live in this society. Hopefully. Finally, we're going to walk through this text, and as we go, I'm going to link some of the text to the bigger picture in the Torah, as I've done previously with Genesis. But rather than having a separate section of linking to the Torah, I'll kind of do it a little bit as we go. And then we'll come to the so what section and hopefully bring some of these ideas into our lives today, hopefully. So the text. This section of Genesis 4 is transitioning us. It's transitioning us from individuals into a society, right? Because Genesis starts Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and by the time you end up out of these two genealogies, you're talking about the whole world, which ultimately is facing this judgment from the flood. So you're kind of going from individuals to civilization. And this is the important transitional text that does that. It's the big direction. The text tonight begins in verse 16, right, where it says, Cain leaves the presence of the Lord. That's the point. That's what happened. He left the Lord, and he dwelt in Nod, east of Eden. If you haven't noticed in the Scripture, for some reason, east is the... When you leave God, you always go east. I don't know why that is, you know? You know, somehow God's west. I don't get it, you know? I'm from San Francisco, and I didn't find God there when I came back. I was over there last week, but I guess so. But, you know, because Adam and Eve, right, they leave the Garden of Eden, they went to the east of Eden. And now Cain is heading farther east as he leaves God, to the land of Nod. Nod just means wandering. And you remember God said, you will be a wanderer over the earth, and now he goes to the land of wandering, essentially. And then it says, then Cain lie with his wife, or knew his wife, literally. He knew his wife, and they bore a son, Enoch. Now the question that comes up again and again, right, is, where did Cain get his wife? You know, this is the big question that comes up, and I'm sorry, I'm really not going to deal with it. And that question in the way you may like to. I'm going to deal with how I think it's proper to deal with it, but it's not the way most people are going to be terribly satisfied, so I'll have to put up with it. The main reason I'm not going to deal with it is that the Torah really doesn't deal with it. It doesn't seem to be a problem to the writer of the text. It didn't seem like it was something he needed to address at all. Nor did he feel like the people of Israel would even have a question about it, that he even needed to address it. Totally omitted. D.L. Moody said, the Bible was not given to us to increase knowledge, but rather to change our lives. It's important to understand the purpose of the text, the purpose of Genesis, the purpose of Origins. It's about our life. Genesis does not explain how all of creation came to be. Rather, it helps us to explain origins. It helps us to better understand God and our relationship to him, to help us understand the human condition and the hope that is set before us. That's what Genesis is about. Of Cain's whole life, how much do we have? 18 verses. That's his whole life. You know, his entire lifespan is smashed into 18 verses. He was someone of a lot of importance in the scripture as well. He's referred to many times. But all we know of his life is a few things. But everything we know of his life is significant, you know, to the rest of scripture. You know, we know he was a worker of the ground. We know of his ungodly worship. We know of his parents. We know of his refusal to repent. We know of the killing of his brother and God's judgment upon him. Those are all things we know, and all those things are important. We know he had a wife and a child, and he built a city. But that's all we know about him. But those are the things that were important that were listed. How he came up to his wife? Not listed. Evidently, there were more people around. You know, did they all come from Adam and Eve? Most likely. You can give birth to an awful lot of people, you know, when you live that long. But the point is, the text doesn't seem to find it important, so neither do I. And I think that's an important principle in your scripture study. You know, I don't know exactly what happened, but you know something, there are many things I don't understand, and I'm actually comfortable with that. But let's pay extra attention to that which was revealed, and so we might understand what we need to. Does that seem fair enough? Okay. City. It does mention specifically the building of a city. You know, Cain went out there and he built a city. Some relate this building to a city in the larger Torah context, because remember the cities of refuge? You know, when someone killed someone, he could run to a city of refuge, and you know, Cain kills his brother and now goes to a city. That's reasonable. But I think something else is going on here. Cities in biblical times were things of, were fortification. They were built places of safety. You know, so Cain essentially has gone out from the presence of God, and now he's manufacturing for himself his own security. He's exposed. He needs to be safe. He builds a city. And he names it. This is important. Who does he name his city after? His son. Names it after Enoch. Essentially, Cain named a city after his own son, his own protos, you know, his own glory. It seemed he named, he built the name, he was building a city with a name for himself, essentially. Now, does that ring a bell at all for people who know Genesis at all from the Tower of Babel? If you remember, that city, another evil city, they built a tower there so the people could build a name for themselves. This contrasted right specifically that Genesis, 11 or 10 is the Tower of Babel. The very next story is God's promise to Abraham. What's one of his promises to Abraham? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to build a name for you. And here, Babel was trying to build a name for themselves, as was Cain. Cain is trying to make his own name great, as were the people of Babel. The next cities you come to in the scripture, right? Cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were pretty good, huh? Cities in Genesis are pretty evil places. Remember the Israelites? They were the next cities you come to. They were, they were enslaved under Pharaoh to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses, again by an evil place. So I think scriptures talk of great evil perpetuated in cities. But then again, scripture speaks of an ultimate city, right? The ultimate city of God, built by God, a city of righteousness. Ultimately, heaven is described as what? A city. You know, then I saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a bride dressed for her husband. So it's a city. So I think cities are not evil in themselves, but rather, cities are one of the ways in which evil or righteousness are amplified and spread throughout a culture. And I think that's one of the things we see happening. You know, the very nature of things coming together, they're very good. Remember, Babel was multiplying people's efforts into this horrendous thing. And as I said before, some of the things I think are explained by this text, is this perpetuation throughout civilization of evil. I think that the whole story, the story again, is the spread of sin throughout civilization, essentially, throughout culture. Why don't you go to the first slide? Now, I'm going to talk about genealogies next week because I think they're important. Here's the line of Cain described. Now, this is supposed to contrast the line of Seth in Genesis 5, for example. Now, you may go, I don't want to discuss genealogies, and I'm not going to discuss them a lot, but just to give you a little hint. When you see the Seth genealogy, Lamech is the seventh in line from Adam, right? If you go to the seventh in line in the line of Seth, the very next chapter, the godly son, it's Enoch, who was the only one who didn't die. He was taken up to God, as opposed to Lamech, who had this terrible curse, he said. Lamech appears in both lines. They're different Lamechs, but the exact same name. This Lamech gave a poet here, a poem of acting on vengeance and killing another person. The Lamech in the other one, the only two people to speak in all the genealogies, both Lamechs are said to be speaking. This Lamech spoke a curse. That Lamech was Noah's father and said, I have brought forth a son so that people might be comforted. See, it's funny, you see that, I really see these genealogies as being supposed to be put next to each other so you understand something about them. Essentially, the genealogy in the line of Cain, you find evil and death, but in the line of genealogy of Seth, you find godliness and life. And you're supposed to see these things. So this is to whet your appetite as I discuss genealogies a little bit more next week, but I want you to see if they're very important. The biggest note here is the Lamech's sons. After running down the generations from Cain one by one, you come to Lamech, and he had two wives and three sons from the two wives. Now look what it says about the three sons. This is interesting. The sons of Lamech, number one was Jabal, and he says he's the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. Number two is Jubal. He's the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And the third one is Tubal-Cain, the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. The first thing to note is that they're not just sons who do these things, but they're the fathers of all who do. You know, one's the instructor of all who are going to do this. One's the father of all who's going to do it. So again, remember, Genesis is this thing of origins. So what you have here is the instructors of all this, you know, the one who lives in fields and works with animals and cattle, the one who deals with the arts and all those kind of music and all those kind of things, one who deals with all sorts of craftsmanship, of the making of things. And so it's sort of saying the source of all these kind of fields, of all of civilization itself, is these three sons in this city. So now we've gone from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel. Now by the end of chapter 4, we're spreading with the development of civilization itself. But not just the spread of civilization, right? It's a, you can actually darken that if you want. Is that possible? Or are you kind of, does it work? Oh. Okay, that's fine. But not just the spread of civilization, but it's a tainted civilization, isn't it? It's the line of Cain, right? To remind us of the evil, we're given a little poem by Lamech right after he announces these things to his three sons. If you remember, here's the poem. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. What a beautiful poem, huh? You know, what a horror, huh? And actually, it links the two stories because the word harag, right, to kill, it's used here, and it's the same word used of Cain, what he did to his brother. It kind of links the two stories together. And then he refers to Cain. So I'm kind of doing whatever Cain did, but even more. And it kind of connects these events. And this is our first event of polygamy, right, in the scripture. A continued twisting of God's model of marriage from Genesis 2. You know, the poem by Lamech, the second such poem in the scripture, right? What's the first poem? The first poem was Adam when he said to the woman, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But now Lamech's singing his poems to two wives instead of one, and it's about how he killed a man proudly in vengeance. We saw throughout the story of Cain and Abel, it was a descent of society from God's commands and blessings. Adam and Eve, we started in God's presence, in a relationship with God, close to God, knowing his comfort, knowing all that he's given. And by the you come to Cain and Abel, you come to the end of Genesis 3 and then Genesis 4, society is getting more and more twisted. And here's the entire descent from it as well, and by the end of Genesis 2. Rather than enjoying his fellowship, now we're killing one another. It's a disregard for what God has done. The institution of marriage has changed, right? Originally it was to, now it's changed to satisfy human desire, as Lamech does it. So we find our first bigamist. And now today we find marriage between two people of the same sex, but essentially it's the same problem. You know, marriage has become a tool. It's about your desires. It's about what you want. It's not about what it was given for. So it's illogical that it perpetuates from that. To Israel, right, what would this have been like to Israel? This is the teaching of monogamy. It was incredibly important as God's ways. This is the first example of bigamy in the Scripture. Think of you're in Israel, right? The first example of bigamy was a man who was continuing in the sin of Cain, even exceeding it. This was an example to Israel. First, this man devalues God's command in marriage, and then the very value of life itself is disdained. He connects these things. You know, you ignore what God says about these things, look at how it plays itself out. I killed a young man, he says. A young man, Yeled, right? He injured me, so I killed him. I will be avenged. If Cain 7 times, me 77 times, and I'll take it myself. 7 times, right, was God's judgment in Cain. Here Lamech is his own judge and his own jury and his own executioner. God is concerned also with the nation of Israel as the land is polluted with blood. Blood pollutes the land, he says to the Israelites. Do not take the blood of another man. Not Lamech. He's concerned with vengeance. Unbelievable. Now, does this ring to something in the New Testament as well? Remember, Yeshua might have been referring to this very story. Remember when Peter said, how many times do I forgive somebody? Yeah, you know, depending on your thing, 70 times 7, 77. Yeshua said, even up to 70 times, you know. Here Lamech is speaking of vengeance in the same way, and Yeshua takes it around and speaks of forgiveness. The way of Cain versus the way of God, essentially. But the chapter doesn't end here, right? There was a contrast to Cain's family. Here in verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, then again bore another offspring, or Zerah, another seed. He was Seth, and he was in place of Abel. Abel was the godly son who was in contrast to Cain, the ungodly one. Now Seth is in the line or seed of Abel, the godly one. And remember, the Genesis, or even the whole Scripture, is playing out these two seeds, right? The one seed, you know, from, it says with the curse, right? The Genesis 3:15, the great one, I will put your head on you, you know, and he will crush your heel, and he will bite your heel. To these two lines, seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And here you see the two line playing itself out. The godly seed will eventually result in the champion over the serpent, and his ungodly seed, the line of Cain. The name Seth, right? Seth is the word appointed, Seth. It's just a play on words. I'll call him Seth because he is Seth. He is appointed in place of Abel or Hevel. He was to be a new beginning, a new line of hope. He fathers Enosh, and what does it say? Once again, people call on the name of the Lord. Does that sound like a repeated phrase in Scripture throughout the people of Israel? The name being his very nature and character. He's going to call on the nature and character of God. They were to be proclaimers and callers and worshipers of the Lord. Right? Israel later was uniquely called upon the name of the Lord in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world, revealing the very nature and character of God, right, exactly as these people did. In the midst of this fallen world of Lamech's sons, they were calling upon the name of the Lord. People of Israel were to trace their lineage through Enosh from Seth. They were to call on the name of the Lord amidst corrupt nations, essentially. Okay, so what? Is that a bit like, you know, it's a weird text, but you got to admit, for a weird text, there's actually some interesting stuff there. So what? What became of Cain? This is a great lesson, right? This is a great lesson. What became of the person who rebelled against God and left the land of blessing in angry defiance of God's laws and sacrifices? What became of Cain? Well, he prospered. Isn't that great? You know, he ultimately became the father of those who produced cities, music, weapons, agriculture, livestock. He became the father of civilization. Wow, that's great, huh? This brings up the question many times in Scripture, doesn't it? Why do the wicked prosper? You know, how many does that come up? This is like the first incident of that. Cain was so, you know, this is like an obvious one. Cain did all this stuff, and now he comes off, and look at this. Cain, the father of civilization. Just terrific. Yeah? Man may have left his fellowship with God and rejected God's ways, but you know something? His gifts from God are still operating. Isn't that wild? He was still wise. He was still behaving in the image and likeness of God as he was created and shaped. The ruler over the world which God had created, even as he left God, he still had the gifts and they're still operating. Right? But we also see a continuing distancing of the people from the ways of God, pervading evil about their structures itself. After civilization was produced, then we have Lamech's poem, killing people. Yes, they prosper, but so does the evil in their midst. So their civilization is tainted. It's interesting. We should not be surprised over its prosperity, should we? over its accomplishments apart from God? It should not surprise us today that people who create amazing political institutions, who make phenomenal discoveries, who invent remarkable new technologies, refuse to acknowledge God. You know, it should not surprise us at all. This is Genesis 4. And it's all happening again. The unbelievers are capable of such wonder. This is actually what we should expect. The wicked prospering is exactly what we should expect. Technology should not surprise us, their advances. But we need to take note from here, because the advances are unguided in themselves, without any overall purpose outside of advancement in itself. There is still an echo of God in their ear, but ultimately they're acting for whose glory? Their own. Yeah. Should medical advances surprise us? Should we surprise that we can clone now? We are procreators. To procreate is to procreate. Not just through sex, but now in our laboratories. But we have no moral compass, no understanding of God or his ways or commandments to guide us. You know, those people were just like those who built the Tower of Babel. Wow, look at what we did. We built it right to the sky to make a name for ourselves. Ultimately, these advances are, you know, for our own good, our own honor, our own glory, our own objectives. Like children running without an eye or a knowledge as to where they're going or why. They can still run. All work itself is distorted from its true purpose, in a sense. Work is still good. It matters to God. We are to be creators in the image of God, the likeness of God who made the earth and to rule over it. But now it's a bit twisted. But we're still operating in our gifts. It's interesting. Think of the free markets, right? What drives most businesses today? What's the number one thing driving businesses? Profit. You know, that's not what's supposed to be driving our work. You know, work, that's actually not supposed to be the goal of work. That makes you, by definition, driven by greed and self-protection, if profit's your only primary motivation. It's going to twist you. The echo of the original purpose, though, of every man is still in your ear. Even those who are away from God still unwittingly try to do right. Most companies, I'd say most, set out with some noble aims and to do right. They want to. Many companies still seek to be true to the purpose of doing good. Let me give you an example. You know Merck, famous pharmaceutical company, one of the largest in the world? Do you know what their core value says? We are in the business of preserving and improving human life. That's the purpose of Merck. That's why when there was a terrible disease in Africa called river blindness, they sought to find a cure. They actually first tried to get people to fund them to try to discover a cure for this, but you know something? No one would fund them. Because what was the entire market? The market was a bunch of people in the middle of Africa who are dying of this disease. There was no one who could possibly pay them for the drug. But because this was one of their core values, they actually spent all the money to develop it themselves, and they developed this drug. Then they tried to get people to market it and distribute it. They couldn't find anybody who was willing to do it. So they actually took the expense themselves and cured, I think it was like 1 million cases of river blindness. They spent it all themselves. Pretty amazing, huh? Inspiring. They still had that echo of what was right to do. And it's in the heart of all of us to do this. That's what we were made to do. But let's face it, this is the exception, not the rule. Even Merck doing this was probably against all the markets would deem as common sense for the company and the shareholders, because it was very unprofitable. Merck itself was having to swim upstream against what their shareholders require, against all the pressure to just blindly seek the profit rather than the good. But this is not so unique. The temptations are there for all companies, actually, to lie, cheat, and steal their way to more profits. You know, the only thing that stops them half the time is fear of getting caught, not a desire to do right. But I want you to see there's a conflict. They want to do right inside, but all these things are pushing it, and you see this tainting and twisting. My point is not to condemn business. Business is not bad in itself. Profit's not bad in itself. But I want to help you see how evil and fallenness pervades our society. Even people who want to do right feel the pressure to do wrong all around them. Why should they even feel pressure to do wrong? But they do. Sin creeps into all the fabrics of society. Is this the world we live in? I think it is. So what are we to do? How are we to live in this world like this? Is it a sinking ship? Is the world a sinking ship, doomed to burn, therefore we're to forget about the world? And we just preach the gospel, right? A lot of people believe that. A lot of Christians believe that and preach that. They separate themselves from the corruption of the world, wanting nothing to do with it. It's all going to burn. I'm just separate over here. I don't think this is God's view of the world. Remember, he sent his son, right, into the world. Not to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He took on flesh. God cares about the physical world. He cares about this place. He made this. He cares for it. I don't think he's going to dump it like that. And what did he do? Yeshua came and said, I've come to set the prisoners free, spiritually and physically. He came to those who were afflicted by this world system. Even physically, he set them free. He healed the lame, gave eyesight to the blind, even brought the dead to life. All the disaster of this world, he was actually healing physically. He cares, God cares about redeeming the world we live in. God reached down into the world to redeem it. It's a stunning thing. And remember, he says, we are to do like him. We're carrying out his ministry now. The verse in Hebrews 2, you want to do that, Joseph? I get just before, don't allow him. Since the children had flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, this being Yeshua's, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are being held in slavery by their fear of death. See how he's depicting the world? He's depicting the world as this, like, you know, put under the, you know, from the seed of Cain, the civilization, this world is under the power of death, and it's just crushed. And he's come to actually set them free. It's an amazing statement. God doesn't toss what he made. He seeks to redeem it. And ultimately, that redemption will come through the son of Seth, the seed of the promise of Genesis 3:15, this one, the son. So the victory is here, it says, right? This is present tense. A lot of times we think of the victory being way out there. He says the victory's now. It's happened. The power of Satan's been broken. Wild. But yet, he's not vanquished until the Lord comes. But now he's a defeated adversary. Amazing, huh? We're in a war now. Essentially is what's described. We're in the midst of an evil society at war. And we're called to implement that victory today. He says what? Pray for my kingdom to come and for my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pretty wild. We are to work for the healing in all of society. From disease to demonization to the arts, music, construction, the workplace. Bring it all back to the fullness of the glory of God to which it was intended. When God judged Israel and sent them into exile, you know what he told them through Jeremiah? He told the people, seek the prosperity and peace of Babylon. Of Babylon? Are you crazy? Evil Babylon? Israel was to work for the betterment of Babylon. For he said, in their shalom, in their peace, you will find shalom, peace, wholeness. Work for the shalom of Babylon, because in them you will find shalom. That was a picture. That's the same. We are Israel in the midst of this world, in a sense. In the midst of Babylon. Evangelism in the traditional sense of telling people the good news of forgiveness of their sins through Yeshua is important. That's actually only a piece of all God wants you to be in this world. All of life is to be affected by your faith. In the big picture, we're seeking to bring people and this world back to God as they were intended to be, so that again, all the aspects of their life can be played out as co-creators of God. Many think that the only way to serve God is to be in ministry. Everyone is in ministry. Your life is a ministry. You're to minister the grace of God in every situation of your life. You are to live out the life that God has intended for it and for us, and to lead others in the fullness of life which God has for them as well. Think about the sons of Seth, right? They were people who called the name of the Lord. They were those who lived in a corrupt world, but who promoted the worship of the Lord. That's what God has for us. To live in that world as Israel did, and the land of Babylon as the sons of Seth did. To live in a world where it's been twisted itself from God's purposes, but to call upon the name of the Lord and to try to work for its restoration to the fullness of the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you that the power of death, and Lord, that we know we have the power to work, Lord, that you are with us to break the power of the evil one over this world and the darkness, Lord, that we can work for the good amidst of it, Lord. And you will strengthen us and guide us and lead us in it, Lord. Let us give you honor and praise and glory, Lord. Remove from us the desire for our self-glory of this world and the self-honor that we so desire, Lord. The twisting of all that you've made. Lord, let us, Father, convict us of those aspects which have come into our lives, Lord. We've twisted that which you've made things for. Lord, bless our marriages, Lord. Keep our hearts, Father, clean and pure. Let us serve you with all of our hearts here in this world. We praise you and thank you, Father. In Yeshua's name, amen.